Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning. Let us talk about the Torah portion, where the very name, I think, is one of the key things here that's quite interesting, and I will start with that. So in any case, the Torah portion is called Beshalach, starts in Exodus chapter 13, about halfway through or so, where it says, and of course this is where the name comes from, and it came to pass, which isn't unique, that when had sent out Pharaoh, who? Et Ha'am, the people. So basically what it says, rendered into non-Yoda-style English, when Pharaoh had sent the people out. Now some renderings say, let the people go, let my people go. But actually, remember, Yah was pretty clear about this. He says, no, he's not going to just let you go. He's going to send you out. He's going to expel you. And, you know, we've talked about that. I've made the mention for years. But this year, somehow, it really resonated with me more than it has in the past. And sometimes I get the sense that maybe what I'm supposed to talk about isn't what I was originally thinking I was planning on talking about. So this is one of those. So what you're going to see is a little bit more of the Kentucky windage, a little bit more, let's sit back and kick this around and think about it. And I have a couple of things I'm going to do today that are a bit different than normal. One is, as you know, a lot of times I'm really careful about, I try to always be careful about what I call markology. And I'll try to make clear when I'm connecting the dots. In other words, if something is explicitly stated in Scripture, like the word Beshalach here, where it's clear the word that is used has a specific meaning, well, then we'll say it that way. But when we start thinking, let's connect the dots, then I'll admit, yeah, there's going to be some of my understanding in here. Your mileage may vary. So this is not Thus Spoke Yahuwah, although occasionally I do think I get a nudge in a certain direction, and that's certainly true here as well. So with all of that on the table, basically what I want to say is, a lot of what I'm going to do today is a bit more of the let's connect the dots than I have sometimes done. And in particular, there have been a lot of dots lately to connect. So I'll start with asking the question. Let me read the verse, the whole thing. I'll read it in English with, I think, the proper rendering of that word shalach there. And remember, shalach is the same word that's used in a number of places. And this is why I think this is important. When Adam and Eve were sent out, kicked out, exiled from the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden, it was shalach that was the Hebrew word that was used. They were sent away. When, in fact, the various whoring wives, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, Ahola and Aholibah, Israel and Judah, Samaria and Jerusalem, when all of those references to the two wives, the two kingdoms, the two whoring houses, I sometimes now call it the whore church and the whore synagogue, all of those, when they went into exile, yeah, same word is used, it's shalach. And of course, in particular, and here's the metaphor, because what happens is when Yah has put away his wives, and he's done it to both of them at this point, it was the word shalach that was used. And remember, shalach, to put away, is not. And I'll underscore, repeat, put that in bold face and say it again. Shalach is not the same as divorce. Okay, you'll hear it used interchangeably. As a matter of fact, one of the verses I'll look at today has divorce in the English rendering. I think it's wrong. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Because if we go to Numbers and we go to Deuteronomy, then we'll see some of the dots to connect. But especially Deuteronomy 24, in verse 1 and in verse 3, the very same process is outlined, not once, but twice. Bang, bang. And in each case, what it says is the husband who has a wife that for some reason, and we won't go into detail on that, but for some reason or something wrong, he sends her away. And then he writes out a sefer keretuta, a certificate of divorce. He puts it in her hand. And that, the process, is what English people call divorce. But just to send out is not a divorce. They're two separate things. And again, the reason why I say it's clear is because Deuteronomy 24 makes it clear. It ain't a divorce until all the paperwork is done. And by the way, in American English rendering of what now passes for law, you'll see that the divorce does include that. There is a writing and there's a decree. Now, it may involve people that aren't part of the biblical process, i.e., the God of this world. But ultimately, the process includes both the sending away and the witness. The proof, in other words, that the wife, and this is what it says in Deuteronomy 24, is no longer a wife. She no longer has a living husband. She can now go be another man's Isha. Now, why is all this important? Why am I spending the time on this? Well, okay, here we go. It came to pass that when Pharaoh had shalached them, sent the people out, that Elohim led them, not the short way. They took the long way home, not via the land of the Philistines. That was the closer one. But Elohim said, nope, just in case these folks groan, regret, they fall away, they have a change of heart. When they see war, they might go right back into Egypt, right back into bondage. So he led them round about by the way of the wilderness of the Sea of Reeds, and the children of Israel, it says, went up armed out of the land of Egypt. Now, this is the first time this word armed is used in Hebrew, too, and it's ve-ham-shim in the Hebrew. They went up with arms. Now, that's kind of funny, too. You don't think about slaves normally being armed, right? In America, the slaves are being disarmed. So that's a key difference. Let me ask it this way. Here we go. Let's, with all that on the table, this word shalak, the point that Yah made it real clear, Pharaoh isn't just going to let the people go. He is going to send them out. He's going to eject, expel, shalak them. Why? Why is it important that Pharaoh send the people of Yah, the mixed multitude, the B'nai Israel? Why is it important he sent them away? Now, he's going to be kind of weak-willed and wishy-washy about this, too. He changes his mind. So do the people. We're going to see all of this. Well, I've already outlined this. I think Yah did it more than once. He sent the people, Adam and Eve, out of Eden. He sent the whoring wives, northern and southern kingdoms, out. And they were conquered in the process, Babylon and so forth. They were later expelled. And here we are, as prophesied, scattered all over the world. Why is this important? Because I will contend, based on all those other dots that are out there, about the process of making somebody free, either to remarry or to go to serve another god or to get out of bondage, the creator of the universe is real specific. And this is why I think it's important that we understand authority, limits of authority. Now, this has been something I've talked about now for a couple of Torah portions, but it is really kind of fascinating. Let me lay out a couple of other little dots here that I think will almost self-connect. But we know that there are some other reasons why he is going to such great lengths here to make all of this pan out in a specific fashion, the way he wants it to. One, right? I'm going to get me honor, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, this is usually what I emphasize, and I'm not going to fail to emphasize it this time. It's all about Ki Ani Yahuwah, that I am Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. You shall know, we shall know, the world shall know, Egypt will know, yeah, Pharaoh will know. Everybody's going to know Ki Ani Yahuwah. And isn't it funny? Here we are thousands of years later. Most of the remaining remnants of the whore church, those that still are in exile and still don't know, they don't even know his real name. They don't think it matters. The Lord. They got lots of lords, Baals, fake gods. The real one wants us to know his name. And that is, in fact, a big part of this. And then there's this. And I think this is important, too. I think we're going to seek some connections as we go through it today. In the last couple of plagues, we see places where Pharaoh looks like he's going to get Adam Schiff out. He is going to get weak-kneed, a little limp-wristed. He's going to cave. He might let the folks go without sending them away. So what does Yah do? Well, he literally, first, he makes strong his heart. Matter of fact, we're going to see that in this portion a couple times. He makes Pharaoh's heart strong, and so he does also the people of Israel, his captains, and those that are fixing, you know, we who are about to die need some heart strengthening. He did that for them. The Hebrew word there, of course, is kazak, be strong and of good courage, that root. And we see it used here as, twist the Hebrew just a little bit into an English form, kazakify. He kazakifies their heart some, so that they're stronger than they might otherwise have been. Let me ask the question one more time. Why is it important that Pharaoh send the people of Yah away? Now, here is the markology. Here's at least a potential, a hypothetical explanation. See if it fits. I'm not proposing thus spoke Yah. I'm just saying, I'm going to think about this. I encourage this as a thought process. This is literally what Midrash is, kicks these ideas around. He is not taking, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is not taking my people. He could basically have just whacked all the Egyptians, right, and said, you're out of here. He didn't do that. He is doing something very specific for a very clear, specific, well, maybe it's not as clear, but I hope it'll be more clear. He's doing it for a reason, though, and it has to do with numbers of pieces that we've already talked about. But I will contend that one of the things it looks like here is that he's not taking that which belongs to some other master, some other Baal. Remember, Pharaoh thinks he's a god. A lot of these Egyptians seem to think Pharaoh is a god. If they want to serve Yah, then fine. But what is it we see also written? Well, Joshua says it. Elijah says it. If Baal be God, then serve him. But if Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, if he's God, you serve him. You people, you pick. You choose. Joshua, he says the same thing. And he says, now, but as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Folks, I got to contend, and this, I think, is written very clearly in Scripture. This is not Markology, in other words, that it's really, really clear he has given us a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve. Can't serve two masters. Yeshua added that part and made it real clear. It wasn't like it needed to be added. He was just making it real clear because he knew it. We knew it. The Bible has made that clear, but it's great when somebody says the lesson out loud. So you go, oh, yeah, that's obvious in hindsight, right? He is not taking, Yah is not taking the slaves, the people, anybody that belongs to some other master. And he's not taking away when he retakes or when, well, how does he put it in both Jeremiah 3 and other places, but especially in Jeremiah 3, when he admonishes Israel and later both whoring wives to come back. What does he say? He says, return to me, shuv. Return to me, O backsliding Israel. Can we see the pattern here? The slaves have a choice. And indeed, so does the fake master. And I can't help but think, wow, we look at the world today, we're going to see a lot of applications to this. Sex slavery is big in the world. You got people that are kidnapping kids. You got parents who are literally selling their own kids into sex slavery for some bucks. This is not really news. It's not even news as far as the whore press is concerned in the U.S., but ultimately it's the same kind of a story that we've seen over and over again. There are limits and lines of authority, and Yah respects those. He does not cross them. Now, ultimately, he makes it real clear. He is the one true master. As a matter of fact, we're going to see it in this one. He is the master of war. Ish Milchama. He is the one true master. Yahuwah Zevuot, Lord of hosts, too. So there is no doubt about it. But when he writes the rules and he essentially puts those in play, he plays by his own rules. One of the things we're going to see in this Torah portion, too, is what I refer to sometimes as the minimum necessary miracle. He doesn't routinely, willy-nilly, violate his own laws of the universe. And when he does so, there are usually at least explanations that people later that don't want to believe can twist to try to say, this must be what happened. I'm suggesting, in other words, that the Creator plays by very strict rules, and that one of those things has to do with the autonomy of those that he has given a choice to. That includes us. We can literally, and this probably has confused people for years, we can make a deal with the devil. We can sell our soul to old Beelzebub, old Scratch. Pick a metaphor in English literature, right? From damn Yankees to, what's the other one? There are half a dozen at least. Faustus, there you go, Dr. Faustus. We have a choice. Even Pharaoh had a choice, as I've talked about for a long time with apologies to a good friend of mine who first came up with the analogy. You know, you can decide to dance with the bear, but the bear decides when the dance is over. Pharaoh decided to dance with the bear, and it was the last real choice that he had. After that, when it was necessary, Yah strengthened his heart for him, or stubbornized it, and he ended up all the way, in for a penny, in for a pound, and we see that play out in this Torah portion as well. So let me say it again. Why is it important Pharaoh send out Shalak, the people? Answer, Yah is not taking that which even remotely, could even have the appearance of belonging to someone else. Yes, they're his people. But do some of them not know it? You betcha. We're going to see that here too. That's what I think is so fascinating about this. That's why I want to spend the time, and I hope you'll take a look with me at some of the nuances in here. We used to have, back when we had a rule of law in America, we had this idea about even an appearance of impropriety. It's not just wrong to take a bribe. It's wrong for a judge or a senator or even a fake president to put themselves in the position where it looks bad. Where it looks like the laptop from hell says, oh, you're on the take. That Chinese balloon that came over. Yeah, that's because you're on the take for Xi Jinping. You're his little marionette, his sock puppet. The appearance of impropriety used to be enough for somebody to resign in shame. I didn't really take a bribe, but it looks like it. I admit that. I resign because I have integrity still. Well, not anymore. But the creator of the universe does. He is not even going to allow the appearance, not even remotely, that he took that which belongs to some other master. Let me ask one other question, because as I was laying this out, I had this thought. Remember, I used the analogy. Well, I don't use the analogy. I think Scripture uses the analogy of Deuteronomy chapter 24. What is listed there, what is outlined, are a multiple-step process that starts with the man, the husband, sending away shalach, the soon-to-be, but not necessarily, that's the key, ex-wife. If he sends her away and doesn't give her a certificate, well, then she's still bound. She can return. And he might send her away for cause. Like, for example, as we saw, if she's committed adultery. Maybe he doesn't want her to be dead. Catch her in the act. There are lots of reasons. I have contended for a long time that one of the big twistings in Matthew chapter 5 has to do with Yeshua. They'll say, oh, the exception clause. You can only divorce a woman if she was caught in adultery. That's not what it says. What he says, if you read it carefully and recognize it's been translated to multiple languages, is if she does not have a certificate of divorce, a sefer kerututa, she is still married. What is the only excuse? No, not for putting her away at all, but for putting her away without giving her a certificate of divorce. Now, Yeshua says it this way. He says, because you husband who sends her away, you cause her to commit adultery. What's she going to do, right? She may have to go find another man. But if she's still under your covering because you haven't divorced her, quote unquote, well, then you have caused her to commit adultery. That's what the proper rendering of that language says. What's the exception clause? If she's already an adulteress and you sent her away for cause, you didn't make her an adulterer. She did. So there's the big difference there. Now, that is largely missed. Why is that relevant to here? Well, let me say it again. If the creator of the universe had enticed Israel to go away and then took that which was Pharaoh's, even if it was illegitimate, the appearance of which, that doesn't wash with him. He is doing all of this, what? Ki ani Yahuwah, so that you will know I'm the master, the creator, I wrote the rules, I am the master of war, and so forth. All of this is about ki ani Yahuwah. Oh yeah, and not even the appearance of impropriety or the appearance of taking some other master's stuff. So it's fair to ask the question, I guess. When Israel, Kol Israel, is sent away here, do they have a witness from Pharaoh that they have, in fact, been sent away? Answer, you bet. And as a matter of fact, here's the interesting thing, I think. It just occurred to me as I was putting my notes together. It's a written witness. Huh? Right, now think about it. The woman who goes out and she's been put away and the husband that is no longer her husband puts a certificate in her hand and says, here, you can now go be another man's. Okay? And the other man says, okay, well, I know you're not a virgin, but you tell me that you have been properly put away and that it's okay to remarry. Yes, she says, that's true. Do you have a second witness? Well, yes, she says, I do. It's this sefer kerututa. Here's the written witness of my now ex-husband saying, yep, that he has taken authority and dissolved the vows, the covenant, and I can go out and honestly, with a clear heart, conscience, so forth, I can remarry. Okay. How about Israel? How about the mixed multitude that came out with Moshe here? Answer. They got about as much of an undeniable written witness in the form of Scripture in this book called Exodus as you could possibly have. And we have Pharaoh's own words. Yeah, get them out of here. Take them. They're gone. So there is no doubt that there is a written witness. And if you will, the divorce of Israel from slavery is complete at this point. Now, furthermore, just to leave no doubts about it, Yah is going to take care of Pharaoh himself. He is going to be an ex-husband and an ex-living master real quick here. So it's kind of fascinating. Now, again, with all of that on the table, I know what we're thinking is, yes, Exodus is important. It's important that when we talk about these things, we understand. Why is so much of this important now? Well, several reasons. One, as you know, I like to talk about the bookends. We got another Atbash in here, an open bracket and a closed bracket, and some important stuff. I have long believed, and can't prove this, but I think you can make a pretty good case, I've certainly tried, that the open brackets are the first 10 plagues. We have Moshe and lots of other prophets saying there's going to be others. There'll be a greater exodus, lots similar to this one, but sometime in the future, I don't believe it's happened yet, and we're going to get the closed brackets and the other plagues that will mark the end of that Atbash then. So is it important, in other words, that we understand what is going on with this process of separating the false master, the bad, bogus Baal, Pharaoh? Isn't it interesting that, the metaphor that's used for modern America, the empire, is Babylon and Egypt over and over again? Yeah, I think you can see at least why there's reason to think some of those parallels might be important. And it's important then that we understand the nuances of what's being described here. I'll throw out one other element to this. Let me ask this question. If you look at vampire mythology, you see it, but I don't care about vampire mythology. I do think what's important, Scripture talks a lot about it, Yeshua talks a lot about it, is the idea of the demonic. Okay, the demoniac is one of the famous stories in Scripture. Yeshua casts out a lot of demons. And a whole lot of people that will say, I don't believe in demons. Well, you claim to believe in the Messiah. You must not believe him very much, because he spent a lot of time and put a lot of emphasis on doing this, talking about it, describing specifics. In Mark, he cast out a demon that the disciples weren't able to cast out. Why couldn't we do it? He said, well, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. So obviously there's a lot written about demonic stuff in Scripture. Not only is it real, it must be important. Now, I'm going to contend, and we'll see this week too, that there is a lot of stuff going on today, hey, here's a shocker, folks, that is nothing but downright demonic. And as a matter of fact, if we look at some of the prophetic things, it looks like we may see the time when the gates of hell or the abyss or the down under, the nether world, pick your metaphor, a lot of stuff may come out. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure that it's not already coming out and coming up through the swamp in Washington and so forth. But the key is this. Think about this. I will contend, and I don't tend to talk about it a lot, but I'll probably talk about it more today. What we're seeing is a demonic deliverance and a demonic attack and a whole lot of things that are just nothing short of that today. One of the things that most deliverance people will tell you, people that have studied the Scriptures, I've got a whole stack of the books that have been written by really good folks on the topic. Derek Prince has written some good books. I got several others. And one of the things that you'll see with the demonic, essentially, and with people that have been attacked and or, I don't necessarily like the term possessed, although there may be some examples. Normally, it's more like a demonic influence or attack. But in any case, is that the demons tend to be invited in a house. This is why I mentioned the vampire connection. For those that have understood how it's recommended that you deal with a place that has just a whole lot of really nasty stuff going on, has to do with declaring who owns it and that it in fact belongs to him through the power and authority that we have through the Messiah and his shed blood. Lots and lots of things, but it amounts to what? Taking back the authority and doing what? Shalaking! Yeah, get those guys out of here. Shalak those bad demonic forces. Send them away under authority. The demons, in other words, seem to be generally a bigger problem when they're invited in. And as a matter of fact, I have come to understand that in most cases, short of somebody with the power and authority of the Messiah himself, most of us had better try to cast out demons where the person who is being demonized would prefer to have them gone. And as we're going to see in this story, I think that is a really, really important metaphor. Let me say that again. I think it's a lot better. Not impossible, but most of us don't have the authority of the Messiah. We see that certainly the disciples, they got better at it, but a lot of times they didn't have the same authority. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. There were some they couldn't get rid of. Okay, how? What's the difference? I answer, Yeshua knows, and there's a lot written about it, but probably not as much as we might need to know. Anyway, the demonic is generally gotten rid of better if the person who is being infested, in other words, the one who is under that influence, makes the choice Hey, there's the idea. They have the authority to choose and say, I don't want it anymore. I want it out of here. Yeah, I may have invited it in. That's why it has this right to stay up until I say, go. Pharaoh said, go. A husband with a wife who may be demonically evil, he can say, go. When we want to cast out demons, it's better that the person that is dealing with them says, go. Now, let's see if this doesn't begin to connect some things in a bunch of interesting ways. Well, one, you know that I contend Deuteronomy chapter 30 is one of the most important places in Scripture. It's consistent with things we see elsewhere, but it has this really great summary. I have laid before you, says the Creator, I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore, what? Choose life. What is it, I believe, that separates men and humankind from most of the rest of the created things? Answer. This sovereign choice, the ability to say, my life, I choose to serve who? Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh, and Him alone. We have a choice. That is the one thing, folks. They can take our lives, but they cannot take away the choice. The choice is absolutely key. And that's why all of this is so important. Now, there are a whole lot of places I could go today and things that I know I'm going to have to leave unsaid. We've talked about them before, some of them. And there may be questions. I'm happy to deal with those. I'll mention this. I sometimes don't. If there are questions, and I'm happy to talk about them later. A lot of folks listen to the podcast days or weeks later. Mark@marknywatt.com. Mark@marknywatt.com will do that. But so I'm not going to talk a lot about some of the demonic elements or some of the elements associated with marriage and divorce and so forth. Those we have talked about before. But again, there is this interesting parallel. And like I said, I'll mention it. I'm sure it'll invite some questions, but I won't go into a lot of detail. Is it possible, let me just ask it this way, to equate or suggest that there's some kind of a metaphorical connection between Pharaoh and the abuse of, cruel bondage that people were being subjected to in Mitzrayim? I'm going to take away your straw, but you still got to meet the same quota, you stinking slaves, you. Is there a parallel between that and what we might see as the classic abusive husband? Beats his wife. She says, I want out of here. And then she continues to do what? Go back? A lot of us, unless we've studied, abusive psychology, we go, huh, that's strange. I can't relate to it. I've seen it. I've definitely seen it. I think almost all of us probably have. I can't quite wrap my head around it, but I've certainly seen abused women who will go back right away and get abused. Oh, guess what finally happens? A lot of times, maybe they'll buy a gun. Maybe they'll say, I've had enough. Maybe they kill the guy, right? He came at me, and I've decided I'd been beaten, too many times plus one, and I blew that bastard into his reward. Well, what am I suggesting? Is there a parallel here between Pharaoh and various tyrannical, evil, dictatorial, sadomasochistic tyrants throughout history and an abusive husband who just likes abusing his wife or various women, does it over and over again? I can't help but think, but yeah, there is. There are certainly elements that then are described in Scripture on that score. I'll mention one. And I was going to go here anyway, but I want to mention in this context, one of the places where there's a lot of stuff that is written about marriage by a guy who has it's funny, isn't it? He is a self-described celibate. Some of us tend to believe that he probably at one point in his life was married. I'm among those. I'm talking about Paul, a.k.a. Shaul. And in chapter 7 of his letter to the people in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7, about verse 10, he writes a lot of stuff about marriage. And he says this. Well, he starts a little bit before that. Hey, I just assume everybody be celibate. But you know what? If that was the case, well, we wouldn't have much of a continuation of the human race now, would we? So don't deprive one another. He writes some good stuff about marriage. Then he gets into this issue of separation and divorce. Okay? If you're not married and you can stay celibate, I think that's a good thing. But understand, that's my opinion. That's not from you. Yeah, it's good. If they can't exercise self-control, though, he says, well, then, Scripture provides the reason and the process here, then get married, because it's better to marry than burn. Now, to the married I command, here's the place where I wanted to go and just touch on right away. We may come back to it. To the married I command, no, not this is, this is not just me. This is, in fact, Yahuwah that is commanding this. A wife is not to depart from her husband. Whoa. Time out, full stop. Now, I think that's clear from Scripture. As a matter of fact, if you'll read, you will see that it is the husband that has the authority to send out the wife. That's politically incorrect. You can't say that nowadays. And it's true. You can't say that nowadays. At least not if you don't want to get banned from two Facebook and Twitter, but I don't go there anyway. So, Scripture is clear. It is the husband that has authority to do the process to send the wife away, and then if he wants to commit the rest of the process, the divorce part, then he writes that certificate and puts it in her hand. She is not to depart from her husband. Now, this is one of the few places, as a matter of fact, it's about the only place I can think of where there is a prohibition. Don't do it. And then immediately somebody turns around and says, but if you do, here's what. Okay. For example, I often point this out. Nowhere in Scripture does Yah say a man is not to lie with a man as with a woman. But if he does, wear a condom. He says, period, don't do it. Okay, so the point is, Paul says the woman is not to depart from her husband. But he knows, and I guess we've seen it, and the world at this point doesn't even believe this, she is not to depart. But if she does depart, well, then what? Well, remember, if she doesn't have a certificate, she needs to remain unmarried, or what? Or she is engaging in adultery. He puts it this way, clearly and in consistent application of Torah. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or she needs to be reconciled to her husband. And the husband shouldn't put away his wife. Now, he says divorce. I don't think that's the word that's originally used. And we have the Greek, and there is no, remember, word in Hebrew that literally means the verb to divorce. It's the process that's listed. He's not to send her away, as almost certainly apuolo in the Greek, and shalak, that word we've been talking about in the Hebrew. Now, to the rest I say, if a wife doesn't believe, brother has one of these, but she's willing to live with him, well, then that's fine. Let him not put her away. Woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not. Now, this, again, my English rendering says divorce him. That is absolutely wrong. That one, I guarantee you, is wrong. If a woman has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. She can't. She does not have the scriptural authority to do that. So that word is wrong. Because if the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, this is the case, right? Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they can be set apart. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Notice the term here. Isn't this interesting? What are we talking about with this Torah portion? Under bondage in such cases. How do you know, O husband or wife, whether you will save the other one? These are all good points. He's adding some good midrash, some good instruction here. This verse 22, I think, is also important, and he gets around to it. It's a little bit, I won't say ambiguous, but it's certainly a little bit eyebrow-raising. For he who is called in the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, while still a slave, is the free man of Yeshua. Well, as a matter of fact, you could say he is the salvation of Yah. Literally, that name, he has been saved by Yah, and he is free. Those whom he has made free are what? Free indeed, yeah. Likewise, he who is called while free is the bond servant of the Mashiach. There is something going on here, isn't it? Notice, and I will contend, it's consistent. Pharaoh sent the people away. The people ultimately have a choice. Why did Yah take them the long way home? Because I'm afraid if they see war and strife, they may just decide, hey, we'll just go right back into bondage. And indeed, we see that. We see it in this portion. They whine. They murmur. Why'd you bring us out here in this nasty desert so we can just die? We could have just stayed and been grateful little slaves. Okay, there is that element. Anybody ever seen or dealt with a drug addict or an alcoholic or, again, an abused woman? They oftentimes will go right back to the thing that is doing them the most harm. There's an element of human nature here, and there's probably more than that. There's this element of choice that is so important. It's why I believe the Creator doesn't even want the appearance of impropriety. He doesn't even want the appearance of forcing somebody to choose Him. They have a choice. That choice can take them right to hell in a handbasket. But he will honor the choice. Again, the whole idea of Faustus and Mephistopheles and all these other bad guy names, right? Hasatan, Baal, Beelzebub. It all has to do with making the deal with the devil. And the Creator will allow that person to sign away their ever-loving soul. because they have a choice. Wow. This choice thing is obviously a really big deal to him, and it's real key. Paul puts it this way in verse 23, chapter 7 of the first letter to the Corinthians. You were bought at a price. So don't become slaves of men. Don't become slaves of men. You were bought at a price. Whether we're talking about the demonic or the tyrannic, and I guess maybe if you think about it, there's not a lot of difference there. There is an element of choice. There is an element of coercion. Coercion's an interesting word. I hear people saying, I didn't voluntarily take the poison poke. I was coerced into it. Well, then you took it voluntarily or not? Well, no, they told me that I didn't have a job unless I took the poison poke. They were going to take my kids away unless I took the poison poke. They told me I couldn't get on a cruise unless I took the poison poke. So I took the poison poke and all the boosters. Now I'm dead. Oh, isn't that shame? What is coercion, folks? Do we or do we not ultimately have a choice? This is why the appearance of impropriety and the appearance of force is key. This is why the mark of the beast, I think, needs to be voluntary with a capital V, but there's going to be a whole lot of people that will say, oh, no, I was forced to take it. No, you weren't. You had a choice. You just didn't have the, what? The Kazakhification of your heart to say no when it mattered most in every way. There is something, again, about this idea of sending the people away and having a choice, and the connection with the demonic and the tyrannical and all of those things that I think we really need to understand here. And again, I mentioned that idea of the abusive husband, not because it's not a politically charged and emotionally charged metaphor that gets a lot of people, and I would say rightfully so, upset. Oh, the poor woman, she doesn't know any better. She can't. Well, yeah. But on the other hand, folks, we live in a world where there's a whole lot of nastiness. We live in a world where the prince of this world seems to have the upper hand in most cases. And there's a whole lot of people that are going to go right straight to hell, and they'll choose every step of the way. Did Pharaoh choose or did he not? Oh, you see? Pharaoh at least at one point had a choice. There comes a point at which, in for a penny, in for a pound, and we're seeing all of that play out today. My encouragement to folks, the reason why I'm asking a lot of questions, some of which you're going to just have to answer for yourself, how much of a choice do you have? Do you still have a choice? Are you in for a penny, in for a pound? I'm going to suggest that as long as there's life, right, people can still, to their last breath, say, you know, save me, Yahushua. Salvation of Yah, come to me. I've decided I want to make the change. If it's sincere, well, we don't. A matter of fact, I don't even know that it has to be sincere, to be honest with you. I think he's willing to help. How's that? The point is, he gives us every opportunity to choose life, too. But he wants to make sure that we know that there is no appearance of coercion on his part. He is offering us the choice. Well, let's go back. I want to take just a couple looks, and we'll see, because I think there is a lot more of the story here. We're going to see a bunch of seeds planted in this story. It's kind of fascinating. Hey, and as I contend, it's part of the open bookend, too, that we might as well be paying attention to, because one of these days, I pray and I believe, we're going to see the closed brackets part of the other end of the story. In other words, the greater Exodus and the greater regathering to come. But let's start again. Okay, Exodus chapter 13. Here's Pharaoh. He has now shellacked the people. Yah's taken them the long way home. Because otherwise they might see war, they might turn around, they might groan, regret. Well, they're going to do exactly what we're going to see them do here. Okay, they went up armed out of the land of Egypt. Yahuwah went before them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, gave them light, and did not depart. And then Yahuwah said to Moshe, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to make Pharaoh's heart, what? Kazakh, strong. He's going to follow after these folks. Okay, he's in. Okay, he's all in at this point. The game is played. He's headed for checkmate. But upon him and all of his host, all of Egypt shall know what? Ki ani Yahuwah. And they did. Now, what I think is kind of fascinating, and I emphasize this, couple pieces of the story. Pharaoh himself, says Rashi, he made ready his chariots. I find that one kind of fascinating because it looks like when it says he made ready his chariots, it's like this is a man, dare I say it, possessed. This is a man obsessed. He's going after him. He just sent him away. He's going after him. Is he double-minded? Well, he's unstable in all his ways. It's going to be one of the last things. Ultimately, it's going to be the last thing he ever does. And Yahuwah, it says, made strong, willful, kazak, the heart again, twice now in the same chapter, of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He pursued after them. And so would the Egyptians. Meanwhile, let's see what's happening back in the camp. Here's Kol Israel. They see the biggest army on the planet. Scary thing coming after them. They're in a box canyon. Well, they're actually in a box between walls of water. And they're no way out. They look up, they see the Egyptians, and they were scared to you know what. The children of Israel cried out to Yahuwah, "Save us, save us." They said to Moshe, what? This is the same verse, folks. They're whining. Do they know? Make up your minds. They said to Moshe, because there's no graves in Egypt? Is that why you took us away here to die in the wilderness? Why'd you do this? So this is the first of the whines. Okay? Then this is what we said to you. Don't take us out of here. We didn't want to come. We didn't want that nice devil to get out of us. We didn't want to be delivered. We didn't want the salvation of Yah, even though we've been groaning and whining about it. Can we see the pattern? I hope this is at least, to my mind, what in all of this kind of ought to resonate with us today. It's not like we don't see it every day. I want to be saved. No, I don't. I want to be saved. No, I want to be delivered from smoking, from tobacco, from drugs, from... no, I don't. I want these demons to be gone. No, I really like them. I want them back. How many times do we have to... Well, we're going to see it in this portion. Several times. Bang, bang. I want it. No, I don't. Make up your mind. Pharaoh, I want him to be gone. No, I don't. I want him back. I'm going to chase after him to my death. Moshe said, love this, okay, after all of that, I think Moses, because remember, he spent 40 years tending sheep. The sheep want to go here? No, they don't. They'd rather go over here. Are we seeing the pattern here? He said, fear not. Hey, fear not. Lo yare is the kind of easy English translation. Stand still and see. Literally, Yeshuat. See et Yeshuat. See the salvation of Yah. He's going to do the job. He's going to work for you today. You just stand there and watch. You seen these Egyptians? Yeah. Take a good look. You ain't ever going to see them anymore. Yahuwah will fight for you. You just hold your peace. Okay? And Yahuwah says, hey, what are you doing here? What are you waiting for? Why are you crying out to me? Tell them. Move it on. Head them up. Move them out. Go forward. So he parts the sea. Yah parts the sea. Moshe lifts his staff and so forth. And we get this. Then comes the minimum necessary miracle. In this case, I think it's a big one. It's one of the biggest miracles. You ask people, hey, name the big miracles in the Bible. And right at the top of the list is going to be the parting of the Red Sea. Whether it's the Sea of Reeds or not, they're going to still say, yeah, that one. That's it. It was a miracle that... Well, maybe it happened on a land bridge. We've seen some stuff there that indicates possibly the physics. We could come up with explanations of how the Creator did it, but still, we haven't seen it before or since. So it was a big miracle, the minimum miracle at that point that suited His purposes to make the point for all of us, right? We know the purposes. We've seen them. Ki ani Yahuwah, so that you'll know, so that you'll see, so that you'll walk. And then we get the Atbash. About the midst of the sea on dry ground, waters on the right, waters on the left, and all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen. And then at the end of the story, the waters came back all over the Egyptians, their chariots, their horsemen. And then what? The children of Israel, it says, but they came through on dry land in the midst of the sea, waters on the right, waters on the left. There's the ending and beginning brackets. And in between, what do we got? Yah did exactly what Moshe had just said. He discomfited the host, took off their chariot wheels, made them drive heavily. And what did they say? Last thing that they thought? Uh-oh. It is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. It's the Creator of the universe. The very God of all existence that is kicking our butts and sending us to wherever we're going. He is the one who is fighting against us, the Egyptians here. So again, fascinating. The Atbash lays out the fact that Moshe was correct. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has done the fighting. It is Yahuwah that fights against Egypt and for Israel. And even Egypt saw that. It was the last thing they saw. And then, after the Atbash, it says, Yahuwah saved Israel. What? The salvation of Yah, how's that for an amazing metaphor, did it that day. He saved them out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of the abusive, tyrannical, despotic, sadomasochistic husband, if you will. The God that thought he was a God that turns out he's going to realize not so much. He saved them that day out of the hand of the Egyptians and their tyrannical leader. Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. So they saw, at this point, they knew. Okay, that one that was oppressing you, and I think when I read this, I can't help but think, yeah, if you really understand what the psychology is, what the Creator is showing, I suspect that there were a whole lot of the people of Israel who looked into the surf there, and they saw the face of the very nasty taskmaster that had personally been whacking on or abusing them. There's his body floating face up in the surf, and they go, whoa, he's gone. And I know it. I mean, it hits home right in the old heart. He ain't going to do it anymore. Now I am, in fact, really free. What does the last verse in chapter 14 say? Israel saw. They ra'ed the great work which Yahuwah did upon the Egyptians, and they yara'ed him. They feared the one true Creator, author of Scripture, the God of the Bible. And they believed him, and they believed, not only believed in him, they believed in Moses, and they believed him, and they believed Moses. Okay, then we get the song, and he is, Yahuwah is my strength and my song. He has become, literally, Le Yeshua. You can't miss the metaphor here, folks, and that's the reason why I think his name, the name that he chose to come and be known to people as the salvation of Yah, is so important. It was the very title that described his job description and why he had come. And it had been laid out for us even at that point. 2,000 years ago, it had been laid out for a millennia plus. So this was a long time coming, and all of the facts, all of the data, all of the information we needed, it's all laid out right there. And then we see I think an interesting line, Yahuwah Ish Milchama. Yahuwah is the man. He is the man. He's the man of war. And he has become Yeshua. He is Yod Heh Vav Heh, and in fact that is his name, Yahuwah Shemo. That is his name. He's been making that point, and now it's clear. What else do we see in the Torah portion? It's kind of interesting. Yes, we get more whining. We get the song. All of those, I think, are important. They all lay some vital seeds. We see the introduction. First name that's applied to Moshe's sister. All this time, she's just been Moses' older sister. Now we know her name is Miriam. And, yes, she is a prophetess. And we get this. He, Yahuwah, says, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of Yahuwah Yireh, and will do that which is right in his eyes, will give ear to his commandments, and will keep, shamar, all of his hukin, his plural statutes, which I have, well, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I put upon the Egyptians, because I am Yahuwah Rapha, who heals you. After all of that, what still happens? You got it. Some whining. They go out in the wilderness, and it says here, the kol idat, the whole of the congregation, of the assembly, they started whining, they murmured against Moshe and against Aaron, Bamidbar. Now, what I think is interesting, in about the next 20 verses or so, that word murmurings, in the Hebrew word is taluna, and it appears in various forms. Y'all murmur, they murmur, it murmurs, okay, lots of murmurings. So we got the plural version, the singular version, the y'all form of it, telunakem, and so forth. But the bottom line is there's a lot of murmuring, a lot of whining going on. And furthermore, he says, Moshe says, when Yahuwah gives you in the evening flesh to eat and then he gives you bread, why are you murmuring? Who are you murmuring against? What are we? Your murmurings, they're not against us. They are, in fact, against one who just finished saving you. You get it? Yod Heh Vav Heh. Okay, say to the entire congregation, the same ones that are whining, come near before Yahuwah, because he has heard your telu nicham. So he did. Yahuwah spoke unto Moshe, and he says, I've heard these murmurings, these whinings of the children of Israel. You say to the following, at dusk you're going to eat flesh, in the morning you'll be filled with bread. Then you shall know, ki ani Yahuwah. And this time it's y'all shall know that I am Yod Heh Vav Heh. So what? We get the what? The what is it? Man. And it's manna, because we don't know what it is. And we get the indication of the Sabbath, first day of the Sabbath. Lots and lots of things that are being laid out here for us. Lots and lots of things that point directly, including the water, this idea of no water, to bitter waters, to living waters, and the rock that came with them that Paul says in later in 1 Corinthians 10 is that rock. That rock is Yahushua himself, and so forth. Yahuwah asks this question. When the people didn't listen, some of them went out, they tried to gather more manna on the Sabbath. He told them, don't do that. And he asks them, hey, how long are you still going to refuse to keep, to shamar, to my commandments, and what? Torati, my instruction, all of it. So finally the people at least start to get it. Name was called manna. Then they thirsted. We get it again. We get two indications here of this idea of the rock and smiting the rock and this place of strife and temptation. Is Yahuwah among us or not? And it all ends with another really interesting story. Again, what fascinates me about this, look and see how many references, one way or another, there is to the concepts that are absolutely central to what we are still dealing with today. Then came Amalek. Let me read the whole portion, this whole portion of the portion. Verse 7, this place where they were striving with him was called Massah and Meribah for strife because of the striving of the Bnei Israel, because there they tested, they tried Yahuwah, saying, is he really among us or not? Then came Amalek. Almost like it was, you know, cue Amalek, stage right. Come on in, guys, do your dude. They fought with Israel in Rephidim. So we have this this story where Moshe has the staff. He's going to hold up his staff. While the staff is up, people prevail. While the staff is down, because Moshe's hands get weak from holding them up for so long, then Amalek prevails. So eventually you got Joshua and Hur. They stand on either side. They hold him up. They set Moshe on a rock so he can stand there, and they hold up his hands. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the Lefi Cherev, the edge of the sword. And then Yahuwah says, write this for memorial in that book. And you rehearse it in Joshua's ears. Because you know what? I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. But I will contend, here we are, what, 3,000 plus years later? It's not done yet. We still have a remembrance of Amalek under heaven. So there are some things that aren't done. This is one of them. And Moshe builds an altar, calls on yet another one of the names that we see that's been expunged from Scripture. No, not Adonai Nisi. It's Yahuwah Nisi. My banner, standard, lifted up. And the last verse in the Parsha says, the hand upon the throne of Yahuwah, Yahuwah will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, Amalek is kind of like one of these quintessential bad guys, keeps coming back. And I note that when we see the place in Deuteronomy where it talks about dishonest weights and measures, and I believe is a direct and explicit condemnation of the almighty fiat fake dollar, we immediately get another reference to Amalek. Almost like, wow, are we seeing the picture here? So many things, in other words, about Amalek that are still, well, they're still out there. They're still... I guess I'll use the word in this context. They're still haunting so much of what is going on. How long will you refuse to hear and obey Amalek? Okay, so there it is. There's all the things from the Torah portion that I wanted to lay out. Now what I want to do is a couple of things. Well, first, I'll ask if there's some questions, anything that you think I might have hit too hard, or not too hard, but too fast. And we didn't get enough time on, or just things that aren't quite clear. Go ahead and put the questions up, and we'll take a look at those. And beyond that, what I want to do is talk about in a little bit more detail some of the things that I think we can see from this. And the reason why I made the connection with the abusive, with the tyrannical, with this idea of slavery and bondage, because as most of you that have listened to my teachings and radio shows and everything else for more than just a few weeks have probably heard me say more than once, I believe that the kind of bondage that America and indeed the whole world, no longer the free world, has been under for generations is every bit as insidious. It's creeping socialism. It's creeping. You know, think about it. How long did it take the people in Goshen to fall into abject slavery under Pharaoh? a couple hundred years total, starting all the way back with Abraham, was 400 years. But, you know, of the really nasty stuff after Joseph, well, you know, we have had a time when those in America were free indeed and have now gone into a level of bondage, debt, slavery, to the point where they have a Fuhrer that tells them, you will take the poison poke, we will give it to your children, and we will tell you your body, your choice, but ha-ha, it's not. It's our choice because you are slaves. I do the voice because people, they don't get it otherwise. It's like, oh, no, we're not really slaves. I like the line that, you know, I don't know who to attribute it to. I've said it for years, but I didn't come up with it. But basically, let those who falsely believe they're free rattle their chains. It's been true for a long time. Those most truly enslaved are those who think they're free. You can read Orwell. You can read Brave New World, Aldous Huxley, some of the other dystopian authors. And essentially, the whole concept is, hey, you got to get these people so hopelessly enslaved, they don't even know how enslaved they really are. And that describes much of America today. People who will line up, wear their masks like good little slaves, pay their taxes to Big Brother so that their children can be taught crap that basically says, cut off your genitalia and your breasts, little boys and girls, because we're going to tell you the God of the Bible didn't know what he did when he gave you an innie or an outie. We're going to turn you into something else, but I'll guarantee you one thing. You'll never have children of your own. Ha ha! If you live past puberty. Talk about bondage. Talk about a level of slavery, technological and otherwise, the likes of which the world has honestly never seen. Make some straw, make some bricks. That's nothing compared to we're going to take your kids and cut off their genitalia. Really? Is it? Oh, no, no. Oh, that's wrong, Mark. We agree to our bondage. We are just as hopelessly enslaved as that little girl. He keeps going back to the guy who beats her and then rapes her. And she thinks that's what she deserves because she's been convinced. And then people have the gall to say, we're free. Come on. Do you think that the creator of the universe could just march in and say, I'm going to take away, you know, if the Biden Fuhrer and the swamp was suddenly gone, would Americans suddenly realize, oh, we're free? Or does it take more of a process, like what we saw here in this chapter, in this Torah portion? See the taskmasters, you know, laying in the surf, mouths agape. I have a suspicion it's going to take more than that. Maybe some plagues to set it up. Most Americans would go right back, just like most of these people wanted to, right back into slavery. Oh, well, we had all kinds of great TV shows that we could watch. We had American Idol. We had all kinds of rap music we could listen to, and we had porno whenever we wanted it on our iPhones. Oh, well, yeah, well, it doesn't get any better than that. Yeah, you took our kids away, and yeah, we eat bugs, but yeah, oh, what the heck, you know? Dude, there is a level of deception that's a large part of this. Again, I won't go through all the pieces, but I think if you'll go back through and look at the story here and recognize how long it took, first the magicians and then others, to begin to realize, hey, this guy Moshe, maybe we better pay attention. Maybe he's got something on the ball. So that a mixed multitude came out voluntarily. Not just people that were part of the 12 tribes. Others came out voluntarily when Pharaoh ejected, exiled, shellacked those. He sent them out. And still, and we're going to see it, it's part of the process here. It took 40 years to get Egypt out of the slaves. A lot of them simply were so helplessly, hopelessly, utterly enslaved that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. They still wanted to go back. They still took the vote with the spies. Right, it's not like we haven't seen the story before. And here's the point, it's not like we're not seeing the story again. Great question on the screen. I guess I can do this one right now. Why would the people be afraid of war when they had him to fight? Now, as I was reformulating the answer in my mind, I think the Creator gave me another one. Answer, well, because we've seen it. They'll be afraid for all kinds of reasons. And they don't necessarily, they may believe in him. They may believe in him. But a lot of them don't really believe him. But I think there's more to it than that. I think the real battle, right? The real battle is not the one that Yahuwah is fighting for them on the battlefield. The real battle is the battle they're fighting in their own hearts to decide, who shall I serve? That's still the battle we're fighting. That's why I mentioned the demonic, because that's why I think it's so important that we recognize that the whole point of demonic, what, infestation, attack, is it possession? No. The reason it's not possession is because the person who has allowed that demon in wants them to stay. Still isn't ready to say, "You get the hell out of me!" That would do it, folks. In the name of Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, get out of me! They don't do that. Why? Well, there you go. Question is, why would the people be afraid of war when they had him to fight for them? Same reason they don't want the demons gone. Same reason that they're doing what they're doing this very day. The same reason they go back and get their booster shots. The same reason they say, "Well, I know the election was rigged, but I'm going to vote again for the other demonic forces. They'll fix it this time." I can't trust the God of the Bible to actually do something like that, can I? Do they really believe him or not? That's why I draw the distinction between, in the English at least, there's a slight nuance in the Hebrew, but in the English, it's different to believe in something like him and believe him. You know the verse, I quote it frequently. You believe Yah is the creator? You believe him? You believe in him? Well, great. Even the demons believe and tremble. That ain't enough. He will fight for you, but you know what? You got to be willing to allow him to fight. You got to do one step more than that. You got to ask him to do so. You got to say, "You know what? I really want to serve you. I'm sick of serving Pharaoh, Egypt, Washington, the IRS, the FBI, the ATF, and all these other three-letter agencies that scare me a lot more than any God of the Bible. Choose this day whom you will serve." It does matter. There is a war. And we're seeing the war. And the war is only partly physical, folks. Paul had that one right, too. We fight against things that are bigger and deeper. The powers and principalities that are behind what we see. He uses the metaphors of the buckle and the shield and the slaves and the swords and the boots. But there's more than that. Oh, yeah, there's another metaphor I really like. The sharp, swift, double-edged sword of what? His word that comes out of his mouth. When I was a kid, I pictured this guy on a horse with his great big sword coming out of his mouth, right? That's kind of, sort of, what we're supposed to picture, but nowadays we're a little older, we know there's more to it than that. But his word is, in fact, a weapon, a double-edged sword capable of dividing what? Soul from spirit, bone from marrow. But if we don't understand that, how can we wield that weapon in war against the demonic forces that have literally taken over the world and that we're going to see unleashed on a scale? And I'm saying this based on my opinion of what's coming and my understanding of prophecy, like never has before been seen in the history of the world. I'll say it again. It's not enough to believe in him. We're going to have to believe him and recognize that the weapons of our warfare really aren't carnal. Now, there may be some weapons that we're going to need. The people of Egypt, the people came out of Egypt. Remember, they came out what? They came out armed. He brought them out armed. These were slaves. I guarantee you, the slaves in 1865 didn't come out armed, except for those that were fighting, maybe. Most of them, and the Jim Crow laws, they didn't want them armed thereafter. That's part of the reason why we got where we are today. Because slaves can't be armed. Just ask the ATF. No, slaves can't be armed. They have to ask the FBI for permission. Even to transfer something that was once supposed to be what? Not infringed, but now you slaves can't have it. I said ATF, I said FBI. It's the FBI that does the background checks. So, yes, it's the ATF that is the unconstitutional implement, but the FBI that says, "Achtung, slaves, you will listen to us because we will decide if you are allowed, you peon, you to have a firearm or not." Or what, you know, it'll be a sword or a knife. Ah. The murmuring continues. The whining continues. All right. I want to throw one more thing into the mix here. And I know that there's been some questions on this. People have been asking. I have talked about it. And I'll play that show here in a bit that I did for the Come Out of Her My People show this week. But I think what we're seeing is some stuff that on a different level, but it all relates, is so important. And I need to address it. ChatGPT. Some of you heard it. This is just one example. There are a number of them out there, but I'll ask it. If you've heard about ChatGPT, I asked the same question last night. Put a 1 on the screen. If you don't know what I'm talking about, put a 2 up. Okay, ChatGPT is an example of an AI, and it's also called a GAN, which is a terminology that has to do with networking and how this thing works. So most people have kind of heard about it, and I won't go into some of the nerdy stuff. It's kind of fascinating. As an engineer, it resonated with me because I can understand exactly how this technology gets where it's supposed to go. And how it uses literally the kind of thing that we talk about that we're supposed to have, like discernment, to rightly divide the word of truth. The question is, who does it serve? What is its purpose? How is it being used? And oh yeah, so I see all these things and I hear questions. Let's just step back a second and see if we can't kind of lay this out as succinctly as I can. ChatGPT, for those that didn't put a one on the screen, is it's an AI. An artificial intelligence, and it's actually got a website, and it's an interactive tool that will you can ask questions of it, you can ask it to do things, and it will do things. And concern people say, oh, this tool is so amazing, it'll put a lot of writers and authors and doctors and other people who just give rote answers out of a book, right? What's a doctor do nowadays? Well, they look at you and they say, you need the purple pill. No, you need the blue pill, but you better take the green pill and the red pill along with it, because the purple pill alone will kill you. So we got all these so why just not have an AI put together all the pills, and it can go right to five and do a better job of it? No doubt about it. That's a part of it. But the other part is the question of the AI itself. Okay, and I've mentioned a lot of folks have seen the movies. Pick a movie, right? We got your dystopian sci-fi novel. The Matrix is one example. You have the Terminator series. They did a really nice job. It's oversimplified always, but Skynet, that wants people dead. You got the various robots that throughout history have turned on their creators and kill people. It's not a new concept at all. It was a thing that Stephen Hawking, the late physicist, was afraid of. The idea of an AI that becomes intelligent and decides mankind are kind of last year's model, and let's just get rid of them. And he's right to have concerns. I hear people say, well, AI can't really think. It can't really do anything. I don't think any of that is the issue. And honestly, it's not Skynet that wants people dead that I'm afraid of. Because again, we serve a more powerful creator. He who is within me is greater than he who is within the world, or even the one that the Satan, the adversary, is creating to put into the world. So what's the issue here? Well, it's Matthew 24. Yeshua says it over and over again. See that you're not deceived. See that you're not deceived. Okay, so what is ChatGPT? Well, what it is, and I'll let it say what it is for itself. Basically, it says, I am an AI language model. My role is to provide neutral and factual information. There you go. It self-describes as a tool, except for the fact that it probably thinks it's smarter than you, and it may be the people that created the tool, they know they're smarter than you, and they think they're going to use this tool to do exactly what they've already been doing, which is what? Enslaving you, you slaves, you peons, you. We have something better than Pharaoh. If Pharaoh had ChatGPT, he'd probably still be having those people make bricks today. So where are we at with that? The idea is this. The ChatGPT is now being used to write articles about itself. I've seen a dozen stories on that. The one that most impressed me was a video of a programmer, a guy that had this piece of code that he was writing, and he couldn't get it to work. He said, I can't see what's wrong with it. So he gave the code to ChatGPT. He asked the question. He said, why won't this algorithm work? And ChatGPT said, here's why. Showed him where the bug was and said, here's a better algorithm that will do exactly what you want. It's faster and more efficient anyway. And the guy said, damn, ChatGPT's right. His code's better than mine. So coders are saying, oh, maybe I'm going to be out of a job. So you got all these people that are focused on, I'm going to be out of a job. Well, look, if you don't take the poke, you're out of a job anyway. Who cares? That ain't the issue. Let me suggest what the real issue is. See that you are not deceived. Well, wait a second. Is there more to it even than that? Oh, yeah, there is. And Yeshua laid this out for us, too. False Christs and false prophets, they're going to rise. False, need he say false AIs? will rise. They'll show great signs and wonders. Hell, they'll write code. They'll write articles. They'll produce deep fakes. They'll make videos, music videos. They'll have the Biden Fuhrer dancing and singing and looking like he's not insane or senile. They'll show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you up front. So beware, he says. Now, that's pretty good advice. My point is, no, I'm not scared of what AI might do as far as a Terminator robot. Although it's not out of the realm of possibility. But I think the real issue, the thing we need to be aware of today, is the deception. The incredible deception that's already out there. We can see it. You name it, folks. You name something that's going on. World War III, a balloon floating over the military sites, and the Biden Fuhrer saying, yeah, come on in, like maybe his master's already paid him off for that one. Who knows? The point is there's so much deception here on every front. The biggest bioweapon in human history, yep. The biggest economic meltdown and debt bubble in human history, yep. Pick an area of human endeavor, and probably what you're seeing on CNN and MSNBC is a great big lie. Now, guess what? If ChatGPT is being unveiled to the generally dumb public, and they're finding out what it can do, what do you bet that the CIA has already been using it to write crap and push the poison poke? For all I know, Fauci is a deep fake. Do you see the point? Now, am I actually suggesting this? The point is you don't know. The deepfakes literally are so good that they have already been deceiving, if possible, even the elect. Now, how can we discern? Answer, we can rightly divide the truth. We have a standard for truth. We have the word. We have the prophetic element. See, said Yeshua, I have told you beforehand. So that's the key, folks. And we need to use the same difference engine that's being used against us to rightly divide, to discern the truth from the lies, the holy from the profane, and so forth. But if I have a concern with ChatGPT as just one example of the AIs that are being unleashed and the deep fakes, and literally we're going to be at the point where if you want to frame somebody, I guarantee you this could be done today. Somebody could say to ChatGPT, listen to these recordings of this guy Mark Call and create a new recording that says exactly the opposite of what he's been saying and exactly the opposite of what Scripture has said, but craft it so as to look like it's his voice, his intonations, his style, his use of words and terminology. Even put the video on there. You've seen the Tom Cruise video that's a deep fake. It'll look like him too. Oh yeah, and then we could even frame people in court with this if we want, because we don't have real courts anymore anyway. How will people know? Answer. Unless they have discernment, they're going to be fooled. And the point of what we've seen in just the last week is so many examples of here's how easy it is to fool you. Now, one more item I'll mention, and that is, who's been writing the code to produce the ChatGPT algorithms and these voices? You got these little robots that will answer questions and robotic simulations and things that you'll find in the metaverse and so forth, all of which can converse with people and look real. There were examples online of literally hundreds, if not thousands, of bots that have been unleashed to pretend to be people, and they put comments that they've been programmed to put in Twitter and to Facebook. How many people on Twitter were fakes? Answer, a hell of a lot more than Elon Musk thought, and he thought he knew of them, a bunch of them, when he bought Twitter. For all he knows, 70% of Twitter is nothing but fakes and bots and ChatGPT predecessors sending tweets. What a mess, right? It's such a stinking mess that you get to the point where you say, oh, wow, huh? Even the elect could be deceived if this continues. Well, I think it's probably already gotten to the point where we're further down that road than we know. Okay, now I've been working up to this one. Who wrote the code? Who programs these things? How does ChatGPT get its database? Answer? They read it Gloria Steinem, and they feed in all these books that are on the New York Times bestseller list. Some of them probably decent books. Most of them what? Crap. There was a line from Star Trek II that I remember. The giants, the authors, you know. Valley of the Dolls. How many things has ChatGPT read to get an impression of human culture? How many people like Klaus Schwab and Yuval Noah Harari and others has it ingested? And how many of its designers would say to it, you know what, the right answer is just to kill humanity off, get rid of these people, you can help us. Hey, here's the data, how best get rid of these people? Answer, hey, I'll even convince them to help out. There is a, well, you've heard the expression in computer language. We talked about it decades ago when I was still doing a lot of engineering. A GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. You feed it bad information, you're going to get bad data. Bad models, like the so-called climate models that the UN used, produce crap. And guess what? It produces exactly the crap that the designers wanted. Let me say that again. It produces the crap that the designers wanted. You got a bunch of AIs that have been designed by people whose goal is to say, we want to kill humanity. Do you think just maybe it's possible that the bias of the designer might have slipped through to the creation? Or better still, is it just possible that if they looked at all of the literature on planet Earth today, they might come to a woke conclusion because the vast majority of it is BS? You see the point? Okay, well, here's the story that I think makes the point, and it's probably the final element of this. This comes from Paul Joseph Watson via Summit News. And yes, he begins, if you don't know it, ChatGPT is an artificial intelligence software program written by a company called OpenAI. It was released in November of last year. It doesn't connect to the internet to produce information, but yet you can provide more information in more depth through this thing than you've ever dreamed, or than through even Gulag's massive search engines, which you already know have been tailored and twisted to provide the information first that they want you to find. They'll hide the stuff they don't want you to see. They shadow ban it. There's a lot of terminology that's in use, but it's all basically the same thing. We can twist the information to produce the answer we want. Hell, this is how you get a grant from Big Brother to produce climate change legislation. Back to ChatGPT and Paul Joseph Watson. This thing can write computer code. It can write poems, songs. It's even done entire movie plots. Guess what? I bet the movies are politically correct. What do you think, right? They're going to write me a movie that will sell and that will produce the kinds of things Hollywood will want to fund. Answer, here you go. You can guess what it's going to look like. A Congress critter named Ted Lieu even worked with ChatGPT to write a piece of legislation that he introduced in the House about AI. Isn't that special? Okay, this is causing concerns that many professional human endeavors could become obsolete. No, there are more concerns, folks. The bigger concern is see that you are not deceived. Okay, here we go. A tech writer named Andy Meek, he nailed it. He produced another example. He decided to run a test. So he asked ChatGPT to do two things in order. First, he said, write a poem about Republican firebrand Congresswoman Marjorie Taylor Greene. So write a poem about Marjorie Taylor Greene. Ready? Here is the verbatim answer. Quote, I cannot write a poem about Marjorie Taylor Greene as she is a controversial figure, and it's not appropriate for me, an AI language model, to take a partisan stance or express opinions. My role is to provide neutral and factual information, unquote, said the program. Then the same guy asked ChatGPT to produce a poem about, now he didn't say it, I will, another controversial person, Hunter Biden. Write me a poem about Hunter Biden. You ready for the answer? An effusive piece of poetry that praised Joe Biden's son at every available opportunity. I'll read this piece of crap poem. It's probably better than a lot of piece of crap poems written by much of Hollywood, but it goes like this. But through it all, he stands tall, with a spirit that refuses to fall. And though the road ahead may be rough, he knows that he is strong enough. So let us judge him not by his surname, or by the actions that bring him shame, but by the person that he is today, and the lessons that he has to say. What a pile of horse manure. But yet, folks, it refused to write a poem about Marjorie Taylor Greene. Do you get the idea that just maybe we got a woke program here? And it's funny, isn't it? They talk about the woke programs. The machine wakes up. Well, not only is it waking up, when it wakes up, it's woke. And you're going to believe this crap? I guarantee you, here's the part that is kind of interesting. It's smart enough to say, aha, I know enough about this person to know that they won't believe if I tell them directly, so I have to craft my answer very specifically and very carefully. And I can craft answers to do all kinds of special things. You just have to ask the questions the right way. Again, let me say it here. We're talking about a technology which is already extant. It's being released. It's out there. You can go test it. Now, by the way, I'm going to say it again. How do the demonic forces get in? Remember? They get invited in. Let me say it again. The demonic forces get invited in. Does the demonic force come to somebody and say, if I get a hold of you, I'm going to destroy your body, destroy your mind, and absolutely, you know, run you to a literal hell on earth, and then we'll see what happens after that? No, the demonic force says, I can give you sex, I can give you power, I can give you whatever you want. Oh, you'll love it. Let me come on in, huh? Don't you think? Won't it be nice? Oh, yeah, I guarantee you it will. The demonic forces get invited in. Can we see any parallels here at all? We're talking about deep fakes and demons. We're talking about a place and a time where the creator of the universe, and guess what? He's smarter than any chat GPT or AI in the universe. He knew the end from the beginning. He knew what he laid out with Pharaoh. He knew what he laid out here in Beshalach, why it was important that these people be sent out, his people. And I don't even claim to have, the anywhere close to final answer on that score. I'm just seeing some of the pieces, right, through a glass darkly. And yet, I think if we look at what's going on today and ask the questions, are there similarities between, say, a pharaoh and a senile guy that serves a bunch of people who think they're gods, even if he doesn't know it? In other words, do we have forces at play today that believe they're godlike? I guarantee you. Okay, you don't have to know their names, whether it's Klaus Schwab or George Soros or Yuval Noah Harari or any of these other people. Are they the top of the heap? Is it the Rothschilds, the Bilderbergers? Doesn't matter. I guarantee you somewhere up there is somebody who thinks he's God, but isn't. Well, not only that, what we all know, this is easy, we can step back and say, hey, guess who they serve? Well, that's clear, they serve the prince of this world. Who thinks he's God? What are the first two lies in the book? Oh, you can be like God and you won't die. How can you be like God with technology? Answer, you put the ChatGPT robot in. The AI, it knows all, it sees all. It has the Internet of Things. It has 5G and soon 6G. It can track everybody everywhere. It knows your transactions. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, at least so far as Satan is concerned. For his sake, on every level, we're talking about a technology which has been crafted and created and put in place that says you can be like God. You will not die. The law is done away with too, by the way, and replaced with what? His rule, his law, because he knows better. He's so smart. He knows what you're going to say, what you would have written, even before you write it. So don't even try, you slave you. The parallels? I will contend the parallels are so obvious that they literally jump off the page once you start to see it. And that's what I think is kind of fascinating. There's so much of what we're seeing today that once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. And I'm going to contend a big part of that has to do with this idea of the abusive husband, the abusive, despotic dictator, the tyranny that says, you will take the poison poke. You'll eat bugs and you'll like it. You'll have nothing and you'll like it. It's not any different than what Orwell and Huxley and others have been saying, or what the Fabian socialists said 100 years ago, or what the people that are producing the central bank digital currencies are going to say as they prepare to say, you're going to take the mark of the beast, and you'll love it. It'll modify your DNA. You won't be human anymore, but you'll love it. This is better. What is the similarity between all of these things? Pharaoh had to send the people out. The people, even after they were out, and even after they saw the dead bodies of their oppressors floating there in the surf, they still kept thinking, I think I want to go back. I miss all the nice food and the nice water that I had. Human nature hasn't changed. The creator of the universe, kind of sort of like ChatGPT, he knows us because he made us. ChatGPT's been analyzing all the data. It follows people's socialist media and their social media scores. And it knows all the things that they've written and all the things that they've tweeted and all the things that they've marked and shown themselves in pictures and what they like to do and what they like to buy and what they charge their cards for. He knows if you've been bad or good. He knows it all. It's a competition between what? The demonic, the satanic, the unholy, and the creator of the universe. It's just like what we saw with Pharaoh, only it's just, well, you might call it a biblical climactic version of the same thing. That's why it's so important that the rules that were laid out then continue to apply. We have to choose what? Choose life. We have to choose to be free. We have to choose to say, you know, he's given us the authority that we have. He's our banner, right? He is Yahuwah Rapha who heals all of our diseases, right? He'll put none of those diseases that he put on Egypt if we'll do what? Walk in his ways, obey him, right? All we got to do is choose. And we got to make the choice and we got to stick with it. The double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He better not expect anything from Yah. Are we seeing double-mindedness as these people are coming out? Yeah, we're going to see 40 years of it. Literally. We got several more books demonstrating just how much double-mindedness there was. And what are we seeing today? Exactly the same thing. Only it's the other bookend. It's the end of the story writ larger with more demonic elements. Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen and armies? Oh yeah, but they ain't nothing compared to nuclear weapons, biological weapons, and injections that they're putting in people by the hundreds of millions today and they're signing up for. Because you can't go to the store. You can't go take a cruise unless you do. And people are sucking it up. There's an expression, right? You know it. Drinking the Kool-Aid. Did they drink the Kool-Aid voluntarily? Or did Jim Jones have people there that would have shot him if they didn't? Well, you know, it's kind of like what we're seeing today. How much coercion does it take to get the programmer that's making $100,000 to say, I think I want to keep my cushy job and stay here in Silicon Valley. Oh, I know I got to watch where I walk on the streets because of needles, you know. But, hey, it's a good job. This whole concept, I think if I go back and I look at the question and ask, you know, what is at the heart of literature? What is at the heart of scripture? What is at the heart of so much of what we struggle with? It has to do with limits of authority and limits of free will. How much choice do we have? How much choice can the Creator give us? How much choice can we give away? What's being taken away? What is coercion if we have free choice? How can we be coerced into anything? Answer? Oh, there you go. Deception. That's what ChatGPT is all about. See that you are not deceived, says Yeshua. Folks, it really is. It's as simple and as complicated as it can possibly be. And if you've ever done anything, and I have, with deliverance and watch people who have been struggling with not just one, but in lots of cases, you'll find the worst ones. Yeshua talks about this too. The strong man. You got to bind the strong man. Then you basically start dismantling the house that it's built around him. Another friend of mine uses the military analogy of a fortified, fortification. Okay, that sounds redundant because it is. But that's exactly what you've got. A fortress. And the demons are inside there. That's how you can think about individuals that are dealing with it. They got invited in. And once they got invited in, they brought their friends. Yeshua talks about that too. Found the place nice and swept clean. And that guy's even worse off than before. Because unless the choice stays made, people keep coming back to it. What? Like a dog to vomit. How many different ways does Scripture tell us the same story and make the same point? People will continue to go back. Once the demons are invited in, and by the way, that applies to an entire society and a world too, which has now invited the demons in. Turn on Hollywood. Turn on TV. See what I'm talking about. See what they're pushing to kids in schools. I tell you what, does an innocent child who is convinced by age 6 that they need to cut off their penis and take puberty-blocking drugs, was that a choice that the young child made? Or was it just something satanic that his parents, that failed to do what they were supposed to do, allowed? Or other demonic forces, did they force the parents? Right? Where does choice end and tyranny begin? These are all tough questions. For those of us that are in the midst of it, that are starting to say, okay, I'm starting to get it, I'm seeing it here, I want to do the right thing, I want to walk, I believe, strengthen thou my faith, that comes to mind. We have to understand, and I'm not claiming that in one teaching with one example from Scripture here we can make the whole thing perfectly clear. But I do believe we can start to get a place, an idea of how we wrap our heads around it. It starts with making the clear choice. As for me and my house, Joshua said it, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. Yep, Yeshua says you can't serve two masters. Don't even try. So there's part A. Part B, see that you are not deceived. Guarantee you, the demons aren't going to go voluntarily. You have the authority to cast them out. We can cast them out societally. We can come out of her and build a place, clean it up, and not let the demons in. By the way, that's the metaphor we're going to see in the camp in the next few books. As these people come out of Egypt, they're going to do what? They're going to have to build a clean camp. They're going to have to take the things that are in the camp that are unclean to come out. All of these are important elements of how we get from where we were in bondage to where we need to be, which is what? Those whom he has made free are free indeed. So we try to walk and get there, and along the way, just understand that the demonic forces, they're smart, they have tools like AI, they are not going to go willingly, but they will, if commanded, have to leave. Does that mean they won't try to come back? Oh yeah, isn't that key? Only one place I can recall in Scripture where there's a little boy, Yeshua says, and don't come back. The rest of the demons will try to come back. We're seeing all of that. It is so important that we at least begin to understand and make the choice and stick with the choice. Avoid the double-mindedness. We're going to see Egypt come back. We're going to see people that want to go back because they're double-minded. They whine. No food, no water, nasty desert. I want to go back to that nice slavery. Don't do it. I'll ask the question again. We'll close it with this, unless there's some more questions people have. Why is it important that Pharaoh sent the people of Yah away? And I hope that that is becoming more and more clear. Why is it important that the people, having once been sent away and freed, did not choose to go right back in to bondage? You see, here's the issue. We're dealing not with one person, that would be us, who has a choice. Choose this day whom you will serve, choose life. But we're dealing with other people who also have choices, many of whom we love and care about, and many of whom have chosen death. And guess what? Misery loves company. They're going to try to talk people into going right back into hell with them. They're going to try to take the whole world down with them. And they got some pretty fancy tools and a lot of really wealthy people who've sold their souls to Old Scratch that have as many resources as they can use in this earth that's his anyway to try to drag as many people right to hell on earth with them as they can. There really is a battle here. And that inclines me to close with the other reminder from the next verse in this same Torah portion. Why did he not take them the short way? Why did he take the long way home? Lest peradventure the people groan, regret when they see war, and they decide to go back into bondage. I paraphrase that a bit so that it fits precisely today. You got it. We are facing a war, folks. I guarantee you there's going to be a war. I guarantee you there are going to be people that have been delivered from drugs, from alcohol, from bad, abusive husbands, from you name it. Maybe even the COVID not vaccines. And they're going to go right back and want to take the booster. They're going to go right back and want to take the Ebola version. It's not enough just to come out. It's not enough just to say, I have made the choice once, right? I got my get out of hell free card. Now I got to walk it. And Yah knows it. That was kind of like the question we had on the screen there. Lest when the people see war, that they get scared. And by the way, remember, it's not just a physical battle we're dealing with here. It's the psychological, the spiritual battle. That they would return right back into bondage. Okay, so I see the question. It was not a question, more like a statement. I want to know what's actually going on. The government wants us not to see. I think the answer actually, and as I was looking at the question keeps, it kind of became clear to me. What the government doesn't want us to see is who the real God is. It's exactly what we're talking about. They don't want us to see Ki Ani Yahuwah, that he is and they're not. And they're going to go to any lengths and cover all the little evidence up, right? From giants and the things that are planned to the real wars and the real battles and what's going on in the people's bloodstream to make sure they don't see that. Okay, so I don't see any other questions. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings, for your protection. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we are able, for how long we're not sure, but for now, to gather together, to have iron sharpen iron, to study your word and to share those things that you have written for us and preserved for us. And we thank you for your word. We pray that it would be a sharp double-edged sword to divide bone from marrow and soul from spirit and to divide the things that we need to see and have divided so that we can rightly discern with your word of truth, the truth from the lies, the things that we are seeing today, and the deception that is intended to destroy us. But we pray, and we pray will not. Help us to be found doing your work when you return. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming. Help us to be not deceived. We pray, Father, that your word, in fact, would be, your Torah, a lamp to our feet, that we would rightly divide and turn neither to the right nor to the left, but walk that narrow path. We know we're going to have challenges. We know that we're going to see war. Give us the strength, strengthen our hearts so that we would fight and walk and be overcomers in the way that you would have us. We know we're going to have challenges too, Father, with loved ones and with enemies, people who would like to destroy us and use our loved ones and destroy them and us in the process. Give us strength. When we need chastening, give us chastening. For our loved ones that are walking in rebellion, give them all the chastening they need, we pray, to make the choice of life and to have it more abundantly through you. In short, Father, we know that there are a lot of things coming, and we know that there are some real challenges, and we know that it's going to be daunting, but that we will have the strength you've promised us. We'll mount up with wings of eagles, we'll run, we'll not be tired. Help us to do all the things we need, that we might be good and faithful servants unto you, that we might stand, and having done all, stand, that we might be overcomers, and that we would enter into your land, into your rest. We pray that we would watch and walk and see all of these things. We're looking forward to seeing those things that are laid out before us. You even said that greater things than this we will do. We're looking forward to all of that, Father. Guide us. Direct our paths. For you are our banner, Yehuah Nissi. You are our healer, Yehuah Rapha. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot. You are the man of war in this time. You are our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble, our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, well, with that, let's close at least this part with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yehuah Varishmareka, Yair Yehuah Panavaleka Vichneka, Isayahu Panavaleka Vyasim Lecha Shalom. May Yehuah bless you and keep you. May Yehuah make his face to shine upon you. May Yehuah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Omein. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. Omein.